Welcome to Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell, awakening the world to the power of God's Word. And now, here is your host, Dr. William Campbell.
Welcome to Beyond Words Radio, where it's our ambition to move beyond simply talking about Christianity to walking more like Christ in a world full of evil and challenge, darkness, difficulties. What do you say to someone who says, how can there really be a God with everything going on around us? And worse, when you start talking to someone who maybe abandoned their faith because they read about the God in the Bible, maybe the God of the Old Testament, where you have these holy wars, where you have people being killed in the name of religion, perhaps even pronounced by God as something to be done. What do you say to someone about this? So today we deal with the topic of, does God cause evil? And we look particularly at the Old Testament and that very hard to explain conundrum, the wars against the Canaanites, people being slaughtered, innocents, we think. And we have with us someone who's done a lot of thinking about this, Dr. John Walton. He's been with us before. Dr. Walton is professor of Old Testament at Wheaton College and Graduate School. He's earned his PhD from Hebrew Union College. And with his son, J. Harvey Walton, he co-authored a book called The Lost World of the Israelite Conquest. It deals with this topic. So come join us, listen in, and see what you can learn. Dr. Walton, thank you so much for being on the air.
It's my privilege.
Well, I commend you and your son together for tackling this difficult topic. It's a much needed book for our day because we look at the Old Testament and we look at those battles and we just kind of turn a blind eye and press on, hoping no one else will notice. How did you and your son come into writing this book together?
Well, it's precisely what you've mentioned. It is such a problem. Not just a problem in terms of those who are standing ready to attack Christianity, but also a problem for those who are trying to defend their own faith and the God who they fully believe in. So we wanted to write this to try to address that through the whole idea of what the Lost World series does. This is the fourth book in the Lost World series. There are going to be six as far as we know. And in the Lost World series, we're trying to look carefully at the ancient world to find out what's true about the ancient world that we don't understand. And secondly, we're trying to look carefully at the Hebrew text to see if there are some details that we've missed. And so the Lost World series tries to do that, close reading of the Hebrew text, attention to the ancient world, trying to make an accessible treatment for an issue that's of significance and concern today. So it's really because this is one of those key issues that we took on the book.
It is. As I've talked often with people who either won't come to faith or once believed and have abandoned faith, they often bring this up. What do you say about this God? I can't believe in a God who would kill innocent people like in the Old Testament. Women, children, animals, everything. What kind of a vindictive person is this? How could you ever trust him and then say he's a God of love? So, Dr. Walton, is part of the problem that we're looking with our modern eyes and Western filters?
That certainly is part of the problem. We're reading it through our modern sensibilities, our modern concerns, and that means that we really don't gain an understanding of what the text is and what it's doing. That doesn't mean that reading it differently is going to eliminate that there were any people killed or that there was warfare. There was warfare, and I'm sure that there were some innocents who were killed. But our way of comprehending that has to be revised.
You mentioned in a book, and this might get to the heart of things, but then we're going to have to take some time to really dig in and understand. But we can justify warfare. We talk about just war. It's a doctrine in our country. And we can look at, let's say, the Revolutionary War that birthed, you know, the United States of America. We say, well, that makes sense. And we celebrate it. And yet people were killed. People died. So what you're saying is there are frameworks that maybe in the Old Testament would have made these wars against the Canaanites actually make sense to the people of that day, and we don't quite understand. Is that right?
Sure. I mean, they think about war differently than we do. That's a given from the start. But also, even in terms of how we think about war, we do believe that there are wars that are justifiable. It's always horrible when people are killed in war. But yet we've always believed that there are wars that, for the sake of justice, for the sake of preserving goodness in the earth, are wars that are worthwhile fighting. I'm sure there are some people who are so pacifist that they are not even willing to acknowledge that. But for the most part, people recognize that there are times when warfare is necessary.
So the wars they engaged in were part of the grand sweep of God's plan. Maybe you can help us start by seeing the bigger story. Were they simply trying to conquer land because they selfishly wanted, you know, maybe the best place to set up their tents and make their crops? Or was there some redemptive purpose behind this, something in the flow of God's bigger picture that was going on with the land of Canaan?
The land of Canaan was given by God to Abraham and to his family for a very distinctive purpose. It wasn't just to give them a place to set up their tents, as you say, but rather it was God's land. And the text is pretty clear about this. This is not Israel's land. This is Yahweh's land. It's only their land insofar as he has granted them tenancy in his land. And it's his land, not because there's something special in the water or something of that sort. It's his land precisely because he intends to dwell there among his people. And so we have an issue of God's presence being established on earth, for God to dwell on earth among his people. That is a benefit that everyone should recognize. Everyone wanted to have more accessibility to God. That's what temples are about in the ancient world. That's why people had temples and why they worshiped at temples. And God had told Abram that through him, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And among the many things that that could refer to, certainly one of them is that it's through Abraham's family that God is going to make his dwelling place on earth, in the tabernacle at first and then the temple. And so we've got this overriding theological issue of God's dwelling and God's presence.
Yes, and I love, in your last interview, we talked about the creation account and how that theme of his presence in the temple carries us through the story to make a lot of sense out of things that confuse people. And now you're saying it carries all the way through the conquest of this promised land into the, really, it brings us to the end of the Bible where we come into the God's presence perfectly and eternally. So as we still shrug, our brows wrinkle as we think about people being killed for some purpose. You know, why would God ever do this? So what we want today is we want justice. They must have been really, really evil. And that's kind of a common theme, I think, is people try to justify God in his taking away the Canaanites, sweeping them out of the land. Is that the main point in your eyes? Is it all about justice?
No, in fact, in our book, we go a very different direction. This is a surprise to me because that's typically the argument that I made for decades as I taught this material. But my son, working with me on this, finally persuaded me that that could not stand up to scrutiny. And so the book promotes a different sort of understanding that basically says the Canaanites are not being judged for wrongdoing. Now, when we hear that, it immediately runs against the grain because that's what we've always heard. And often passages come to mind where we say, oh, but that passage says differently. And so we spent a lot of time looking at each of those passages and showing what we think they're really getting at and how they're getting at it, rather than reading the conquest as an act of judgment. In fact, I should put in a little footnote here. Even though we have conquest in the title, conquest is not the best word for what's going on here. It's just no one would have understood what we were talking about if we didn't have it in the title. Conquest immediately brings certain ideas to mind. The idea was that the Canaanites and the other peoples, as God frequently says, were to be driven out of the land because he has need of it. In that sense, it's similar to what we would call today an act of eminent domain. In an act of eminent domain, a government requires certain property. Maybe it's for a freeway. Maybe it's for an Olympic village. Maybe it's for an extra runway at the airport. Maybe it's for a public park. And these are things that the government judges will be to the benefit of all. But if they're going to do that, they have to seize property that is currently owned by others and where they live. Those people are never happy about it. But they hoped for idea is that they'll see the larger public good. And even though it's inconvenient for them, that they would accept that and move elsewhere. But of course, if they don't, if they resist that, there's going to be trouble. And so we see in Joshua and Deuteronomy that this is an act of eminent domain. God needs this. Not needs. God doesn't need anything. Hmm. But God is going to use this land for his presence, which is good for Israel and good for everyone.
Hmm. Yes.
And that means those people have to be relocated. If they choose to fight, then, of course, there's going to be death.
So what we've done historically, we look at the conquest into Canaan, and we try to justify God by saying these people were evil. They're being punished, in a sense, for the way they lived and who they were. And that would be a theodicy, us trying to give a philosophical justification for evil in this case. And
yes.
To explain it.
Mm-hmm.
But you're saying, no, this is actually theology, and you compare it with Job and with John 9. Do you mind explaining?
Again, those are issues where lots of times people raise the question of why is there evil? Why is there suffering? What is God doing? How do we explain what God is doing? How do we justify what God is doing? And that was the question that the disciples had in John 9, and Jesus turns them away from it. He doesn't give an answer to why is this man born blind? Was it some fault of his own or some fault of his parents? It's just the wrong question. And likewise, in the book of Job, the idea is not to explain Job's suffering. The idea is to understand kind of how God works in the world. And the question in Job is not what you do when you suffer. The question is your righteousness something that stands on its own merits, rather than just being looking for something that God can reward you with? So, again, both of those situations have different factors involved. Theodicy, you know, God doesn't need us to justify him. And so that's not really the direction we want to go.
And so while we do tend to go there, what's more helpful for us, Dr. Walton? I'm in agreement with you. It's instead of being able to explain and defend God, it's to trust God even with the inexplicable in our lives. This problem of evil is here for all of us. And as with the man born blind, it's in the end something he will use for his glory. So have you had people respond to these thoughts and say, you know what, this helps me. This helps me get through life, through the things I'm facing. Any of those kind of thoughts where this might be helpful to a person?
You know, when I've talked about Job, I get people having those kinds of responses. Mm. At this point, this book is too new to really have gotten much response on it. So I don't know how people are reacting to it. But certainly when we talk about the idea of the need to trust God for in our circumstances, through our circumstances, you know, we always want knowledge. We want to know why. Mm. Explain it to me. And the whole point that we get in the book of Job is those are not the answers that we get. If we had all the knowledge, we wouldn't need to trust, because trust starts where knowledge stops. And so it's when we don't know what's going on that we have to turn to trusting God.
You're listening to Beyond Words Radio with William P. Campbell. We'll be back right after this.
Scripture Awakening. Awakening the world to the power of God's Word. Read B90, study B next, and live beyond. Read B90. Bible in 90 Days provides a panoramic view of the sweeping story of God's Word. Almost 250,000 people worldwide have read through the Bible from cover to cover using Bible in 90 Days. Study B next. B next is a natural next step after reading B90. B-Next Bible studies are available in digital and print formats, and now the corresponding Amazing Journey video series. Live Beyond. Beyond Words radio satellite broadcast and podcast feature insightful interviews from a wide range of Christian leaders that will both inform and inspire. Move beyond just talking about your faith to living it.
Today's broadcast has been sponsored by Lester Flooring. And now here is your host, William P. Campbell.
You know, we always want knowledge. We want to know why. Explain it to me. And the whole point that we get in the book of Job is those are not the answers that we get. If we had all the knowledge, we wouldn't need to trust, because trust starts where knowledge stops. And so it's when we don't know what's going on that we have to turn to trusting God.
That's really good. On some level, we'll have to trust him on this one, too. I mean, no one can solve the problem of evil. It's been a point of debate and contention for Christian and non-Christian alike through the history of humanity. Nevertheless, you bring some keen insights here, and bringing it down to a more practical level, we do tend to perhaps read the book, and I'm using some of your words, as instead of a depiction of what happened then, it's a prescription for today, and that's maybe not what is always meant. So let's give examples you put in there about how we tend to do this. Early on, you talk about the way we can read something and say, that shouldn't have been done that way, and yet they didn't see it that way. And you mentioned Ecclesiastes, you mentioned the prophet Ezekiel and excrement for fuel, this kind of thing. Maybe expound on that just a little bit to help us understand how we can sometimes put our own cultural lenses over the scripture and misunderstand it.
Sure. God sometimes lets us have what we ask for, even though it's not best for us. God often lets us suffer the consequences of our bad choices, even though, of course, he could stop it. And we have to recognize then that God is giving extra line, and sometimes it's enough that we sort of hang ourselves. Idea that God is not just going to come in and stop everything that happens. So that's part of it that you mentioned. The other part is that we often look at something like Torah, the law from Moses, and we don't realize that it's not law. I have a whole book coming out on that, The Lost World of Torah. It's also covered in my new book, The Old Testament Theology for Christians. This is not law. It's not legislation. It's not supposed to function that way. And furthermore, it's not trying to establish an ideal society. We often think of that when we ask the questions, how could God approve of slavery? How could God approve of this patriarchal, misogynist culture? How could God do these things? But again, we've failed to understand the nature of Torah. The Torah is not trying to establish an ideal society. It's rather helping Israel to try to understand how they could bring order to their society for what it is in its ancient context. So he's not trying to undo patriarchy or undo slavery, but rather they are that kind of society. So how do you bring about order in your society when your society is of that sort? So the Bible is not trying to establish an ideal society. It's not trying to suggest monarchy is better than democracy. It's not trying to suggest that an agro-pastoral economy is preferable to capitalism. It's not doing those things. It's not suggesting that arranged marriages is better than marriage for love. That's simply reflecting Israelite society.
Well, that's really good. It's helpful. What the Bible is doing, and this goes with your theme of the temple and of the presence of God, is he's preparing us for something new that transcends this world. It'll be a remake of heaven and earth in his presence. It'll be glorious. So as he's preparing us for that, we get caught up in the temporal, and he wants us to have a higher view to see his eternal purpose. So I'm going back to a few specifics in the early part. You mentioned in the book of Ecclesiastes, it speaks against all kinds of evils, but not against warfare. And that's where we want to go. Hey, we're against people being killed, but they were being killed all the time. They are today as well. For example, improper burial was a big deal back then.
Mm-hmm.
Can you maybe talk about that? Just an example to kind of wake us up to how we've got to put on some Hebrew perspective.
Sure. Those are illustrations of the fact, and it is a fact, that their values were not the same as our values. I mean, we value our individualism and personal rights. They didn't value those things at all. And in fact, they found them rather destructive. And so their values and our values are very different things. And God communicates into the world where their values are the dominant way of thinking. He doesn't try to change those ways of thinking. Instead, he works within them. So yes, that Ecclesiastes goes through all of these horrors in the world and never once mentions warfare, suggests that they classify warfare, think about warfare differently than we do.
Yes. And you give a long title to a proposition, one of the chapters really. We should approach a problem of conquest by adjusting our expectations of what the Bible is. And so this is a large part of what your book is about. And I encourage listeners to get the book. We're just touching on some of the issues here. Dr. Walton, how would they get a hold of this book, The Lost World of the Israelite Conquest?
Oh, it's available right through the publisher or certainly through things like Christian Books or through Amazon, any of the retail outlets, it's available.
Let's push a little deeper now. As we think about conquest, and let's use the word that's translated in some versions, ban, B-A-N, the harem, the idea of completely taking land for God and removing the people, including the women and children and animals, with death. That sounds just so atrocious. What are we missing there? Anything?
Sure. The word harem, the Hebrew word, is sometimes translated to put under the ban, as you mentioned, and it's also often translated to utterly destroy, which is utterly misleading, because destruction is not the issue here. The idea of harem is that something put under harem becomes ineligible for human use. So if you're talking about an animal, you can't use it for sacrifice. You can't use it for your herds or flocks. You can't use it to do your agricultural work. It's ineligible for human use. If you're talking about people, that means you cannot take them as slaves. You cannot take them as wives. You cannot assimilate them for your own human use. That means that they need to be out of this arena where God's presence is going to be. Again, that's not because they've done something wrong. It's just that Israel is not to profit from all of this, because the idea is that this land is going to be used for God. You'll notice that if a city was situated just 100 yards from the borders of the land God gave Israel, Israel's not supposed to do anything against them, because it's not a matter of judgment. It's a matter of clearing the land. And the harem talks about that. One of the most important aspects of harem, of course, cities are placed under harem, which means that they're ineligible for human use. Some of those God gives back to Israel, kind of as they serve as hosts for his divine presence. So in that sense, they're given as his property in the role that they're playing for him. But another thing that's put under harem is identity, and that's really one of the main aspects of it. The Canaanite identity does not belong in the land, not because it is horrific, but rather because if it's in the land, it will influence Israel in the wrong directions, because those behaviors are not appropriate for Israel as God's covenant people. God never tells Canaanites or Babylonians or anybody else that they shouldn't worship idols, and he doesn't judge them for it. Israel is judged if they use idols, and they're not allowed to do that. The nations are not in the covenant, they're not held accountable to the covenant, and they're not judged by their failures to adhere to the covenant, which was never theirs to begin with. So this idea of harem has more to do with the identity that's in the land. The example we use in the book is that at the end of World War II, there was a determined attempt to eliminate the Nazi identity. That didn't mean that anybody who was somehow even indirectly connected with the Nazi Party had to be killed. It just says that that identity needs to be removed. And we explain how that works out in the analogy. So it's an identity, because that identity was going to be very negative if Israel got infected by it.
That's very helpful. One last thought on this book, and that is, we as a culture, we're grateful for this biblical narrative that gave us the idea that we're made in God's image, that everybody's important, and so we try to value the individual. So that part in our Constitution, the fabric of our country, that everyone's important, that's great. We like that. But we've kind of lost where that came from. It's a story in the Bible of a God who is not just loving, but he's also just. And we want just favoritism. Everyone's important. And talk to me about heaven and hell, or about there being a judgment to come, or about warfare that can somehow be justified. Now, I don't want to hear it. You know, that's kind of our cultural mentality. Do you agree that we just need to realize, maybe as a people, if the church is to come alive, is that there is a God who's not just loving, but he's also just?
it's certainly God's justice is important to us, and we need to recognize that in many different ways. And the prophets speak clearly about it. The covenant has it built into it. But again, that's not the issue in this book. Mm-hmm. Remember, we have very clearly in the Bible, Jacob I have loved, Esau have I hated, where God is making a choice. And those terms, by the way, are less freighted with emotion than in our use in language. That statement of hating and loving often offends us as well. But there the idea is God has chosen Jacob, and he did not choose Esau. And that's because he has tasks to be carried out as he carries out his plans and purposes. Hmm. And Jacob was the one that he chose who would be his instrument as he carried out these plans and purposes. The fact that Esau was not chosen doesn't mean that God doesn't love Esau in the ways that we think about God loves everybody. It has to do with how God is using people or groups in his plans and purposes. And sometimes it is detrimental to people to be picked up as the instruments of God, because then they become accountable and they're under closer scrutiny and things can go badly for them. So sometimes that's not an advantage. But so we have to understand that God is working out his plans and purposes, and he chooses certain instruments to do it. God chose David to be king, not any of his brothers. That doesn't mean there was something wrong with his brothers, but God chose David for his own purposes and for all the strengths and weaknesses that David had. So we have to understand that God's working out his plans and purposes. It's not equal opportunity for everybody, which, of course, is a value that our society likes to embrace.
Thank you, Dr. Walton, for all of your good insights. You've got us all thinking, and I hope some of you will do some reading and get a hold of the lost world of the Israelite conquest. Thank you.
You're quite welcome.
This has been Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell. Beyond Words is a ministry of Scripture Awakening, and if you'd like to help support this ministry, or if you'd like to know more about Beyond Words, visit us on our website at scriptureawakening.com.